Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. Thank you for choosing to worship with us here this morning. If you walked into the foyer and you've seen that we've started to make some changes, maybe you saw some people out in the parking lot a little bit different. We're kind of pushing a new theme this fall called Momentum. And we're going to introduce that formally September 23rd. But as we roll that out, here's the next 2 weeks, what we're going to be looking at and where we're going to be headed. This morning, September 9th, we're going to talk about what it means to be a part of that movement as individuals, to place your faith in Jesus Christ and to receive his mission from the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit and through what Jesus Christ has done. And then next week, we're going to talk a little bit about what it means to build on that. But all of that starts with a question, a foundational question. And this is the text we're going to start with this morning. Jesus asks his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Now, this goal this morning is for each person here to understand who Christ is and then make a decision, which is an individual choice, an act of your volitional will, to do something with the person of Jesus. You can't remain neutral with the person of Jesus. So that's the goal this morning, to understand who he is and to make a decision with what to do with the person of Jesus. So if you could turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, we're going to start there. We're going to bounce a little bit around the New Testament, various verses, Paul and Jesus and Matthew. We'll look at those, but that's where we're going to start, Matthew chapter 16. So as you're turning there, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us in truth this morning. Father, we come to you this morning grateful that we have a beautiful Sunday morning, fall morning. Thank you that we have the Word of God. Thank you that we have the body of Christ. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have given us yourself, that we might receive you, that we might understand the truth, that we might believe the truth, and that you might begin to do a work in our hearts this morning. I pray, Father, that you would encourage those who are discouraged, that you would open the eyes of those who can't yet see you or don't understand the gospel. And I pray, Father, you'd give us grace, give us strength to persevere, to encourage one another. And pray, as the gospel is unpacked, Jesus, I pray that you'd be exalted this morning. Help me to preach and teach that you might be worshiped here and worshiped to the ends of the earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the context and the text here, if you want to open up your Bible, we're in Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. Matthew records, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, just pause right there, give you the context here. Jesus' ministry was primarily in Galilee, that's where he preached. Now Galilee is a region, it's around the Sea of Galilee. Part of on the western side is primarily Jewish, but if you go across on the other side, it's primarily Gentile. And as you go north and northeast, there's more and more Gentiles and fewer Jews. So Caesarea Philippi is up in the northern portion of Israel, and it's primarily Gentile. So he's taken his disciples out of their comfort zone. And he's taken them to a region called a city called Philippi, where it's a Roman garrison, where there's a lot of paganism, and the Jews that are there are not terribly committed. So this is if you're Jewish, this is a non-kosher place to be. So that's the context. So he's there, and he asks them a question, and the question is, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Now, when he uses the phrase Son of Man, he's referring to himself. Essentially, what he's asking them is, okay, you guys have been following me around. You've been listening to me preach. You've been hearing me teach. You've been seeing me. You've seen me do miracles. You've witnessed these things. And you've interacted with the people that I've interacted with. And you've interacted with people who I've not interacted with. In other words, what's the word on the street concerning me? What are you hearing? What do people believe about who I am and what I'm about? So, you know, they didn't have Twitter back then. You couldn't just do a Twitter, you know, a hashtag Jesus, what do you think? It's like you have to actually physically interact with people to find out what they think. And so he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they respond collectively. I'm guessing if you're there, probably one person said this and another person said this, but Matthew records it. He puts it all together in verse 14. He said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. In other words, it's a mixed bag, Jesus. People are, they're fairly certain you're from God. They're fairly certain from God. As to exactly who you are and what you're about, they're not sure. Some of them are convinced that you're John the Baptist, rise from the dead, since Herod has beheaded him already. Some of them are convinced that you're Elijah. To this day in the Passover, the Jews, they set an empty place at the table for Elijah because they believe that the prophet Elijah will return to usher in the Messianic kingdom. So they believe that Elijah had to return before the Messiah could come. And so they're thinking, well, maybe Jesus is Elijah. Maybe he's the return of Elijah, the prophet. Or Moses talked about in Deuteronomy that when the prophet comes, that is the prophet, not just another prophet like Isaiah and so forth or so on. Moses was saying, the prophet, one like me, when he comes, make sure you listen to him. So they're thinking, maybe he's that guy Moses talked about in Deuteronomy. But they all had one thing in common. Everybody said he's something special, the Son of Man, but we're not exactly sure. So there was a lot of speculation because Jesus he was elusive. He would never just come out and say, listen, I'm the long-awaited Messiah, the one you've been waiting for. In fact, when anyone correctly said, you're the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for, he always said, shh, don't tell anyone. So it wasn't like he was out proclaiming that. You say, well, that's kind of, what a stupid marketing campaign. I mean, if you're the Messiah and you want everyone to know you're the Messiah, why don't you say so? Well, because in the context, when you say, I am the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel, there's a lot of political connotations that come with that. And immediately people want to lift you up and say, we want you as our king. And then that's going to cause issues with the Romans. And then everything gets off kilter. So in its time, he wants that to publicly come out. But he's talking with his disciples now. Who do the people say that I am? This is not a public sermon for public consumption for everyone. This is a chat with the disciples that are close to him. Okay, so that's the question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? It's a mixed bag. Now, stop. Contextualize, jump forward, present day, 2018, in our time. Who do people say that Jesus is? You've interacted with people. What are some things that people attribute to Jesus? Jesus is, according to our culture, a teacher, a good person, maybe the best person. Okay, so you get all sorts of different ideas. Some people say that most people are in agreement that Jesus was, in fact, a historical person. There's very, very few people that are actually serious that don't believe that Jesus existed at all. So people that don't believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he is still believe that he existed. And they have different takes on who he was. Some people say that he was a good teacher. Some people say that maybe he was the best teacher. He's the perfect example of what a human being should be when we reach our ultimate potential. Some people believe that he is what the Bible says he is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. So whether or not you are like the disciples or you're like the world, everybody has an opinion on who Jesus is. So he says to them, he turns to them and he says, but who do you say that I am? Notice the first word is a conjunction. Okay, I'm not really so much interested in what the world says about me. I need to know what you believe about me. And that's what he hits them with. See, this fundamental question of following Christ begins with, well, who do you say that he is? So he asks the question, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, in our context in the West, 2,000 years after this happened, we tend to think of Jesus, you often hear Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ. Brooks Simpson. Simpson is my surname. If you look up in the phone book, you see last names listed first, and then a comma, and then the first name. So Christ is obviously Jesus' last name, correct? No, Jesus is his name, son of Joseph and Mary. But Christ is not a last name. It's a title. The word Christ, Christos in Greek, it's the Greek word for a Jewish word, or Hebrew word rather, Messiah. It's a Greek word that means Messiah, the deliverer. What Peter's saying is, you are the deliverer. You're the Messiah. You're the long-awaited Jewish Messiah that Israel has longed for and hoped for. Long ago prophesied that he would come and the deliverer, the Messiah would deliver Israel from their sins. He would bring about peace. He would bring about justice. He would bring about equality. He would bring about all these things which are lacking. He would make the world right, and he would forgive sins and make the world right. That's basically what he's saying. You are the Messiah. But he doesn't just end with the Messiah. He throws something out which is interesting, and we're not sure what to do with. Well, in hindsight, 2,000 years of Christianity, we kind of know what to do with that. But when you're hearing this for the first time, and you're a Jew, and you're listening to this, this statement kind of rattles you a little bit. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. In other words, you're different than Moses. You're different than Elijah. You're different than John the Baptist. There's something distinct and unique about your personhood, which is altogether different. Now, Peter and the apostles didn't have a formalized, well-conceived theology about the deity of Christ, but they understood that Jesus is utterly unique. He's doing and saying things that can only be done and said by God. They've watched him do this. When the four buddies lowered their friend who was paralytic down through the roof, and because they couldn't get through the front door because they were so crowded, Jesus, the first thing he says is, "Your faith has healed you." And the Jews freak out, the Pharisees freak out and say, "Nobody can say that but God alone, because God alone has the authority to forgive sins." And Jesus said, "I ask you this question: which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say pick up your mat and walk?" They pause, and he says, "So that you may know that I have authority to forgive sins, I command you, take up your mat and walk." And the cripple takes up his mat and he walks. And they're befuddled and they're befounded, because nobody can forgive sins except God. And by the way, nobody can heal except God, and he's done both. And so they're seeing that Jesus is altogether distinct, altogether different from Moses, Elijah, and one of the prophets. He comes in the tradition of them, speaking the authoritative words of God, but he's altogether different. So Peter says, "You are the Son of the living God." Let's take a look at how Jesus responds to that statement. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." That means Simon, son of Jonah. So what's Peter's name? His given name by his parents. Simon, okay? So he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, Peter, blessed are you. I'm just grateful that you have come from your father and your parents, but I'm going to clue you in on something. You're not smart enough. You're not wise enough to come to this conclusion in and of yourself. It's not a personal slight against you, but the only reason that you know my identity is because my father has released or revealed this to you. For this does not come by flesh and blood. You didn't receive it from your parents. You didn't receive it from your tradition. You've received this information about my identity from my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. In other words, I'm not going to refer to you as Simon anymore. I'm going to refer to you as Peter, Petros, which means little rock, which means little pebble. So I'm going to call you little pebble. And on this rock, which is not little pebble, but this rock, meaning big rock, on this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I just want to clear up something which may be befuddling some of you. Peter's not the rock that the church is built upon. He's a pebble. He's built into the church because he's a part of the body of Christ, but he's not the rock. Jesus is the rock. He is the rock of ages. He is the rock of ages. That's the rock to whom Jesus is referring to. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, when you think of church, no, scratch that. When people in our culture generally think of church, what's the first thing that they think of? Building. When you think of church, when the culture thinks of church, what's a church? Most people will say a church is where people go and they visit. Now, when you read this text, if you read the New Testament at all, including this text, you cannot come away from the scriptures believing that the church is a building. Now, just so we're not freaking out here, in the context of our culture, it is perfectly fine in Webster's Dictionary if you say, read the definition of a church, and one of the definitions is the building that Christians go to. That's okay. That's okay. It's come to mean the facility or the place where Christians come. But when Jesus uses the term the church, when Paul uses the term the church, when Peter uses the term the church, it refers to the called out ones. Ecclesia, the called out ones, those who follow Christ. So the church is not this, the church is this. It's us. So the church is, Paul uses the metaphor in Ephesians 5, which we just finished. Paul uses the metaphor, the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, Paul says the church is the body of Christ. Peter says the church is a household being built up with living stones. So the church is the collection, the collective individuals who are all together, unified because they have Christ and the Holy Spirit now. We're all one family now. It's the family of God. So the church is the called out ones, the believers. Make sense? Okay, so that's who the church is. Now let's take a look at what Jesus says about the church. I'll tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock, referring to himself, Jesus, the rock of ages, I will build my church. I will build my church. So who builds the church? Jesus builds the church. So he's doing the building. But then he says something about this church. And he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Little cultural backdrop here. In Caesarea Philippi, there was a pagan temple. Stacy and I, my wife, 2 years ago, we went to Israel. We were actually there, and we saw the ruins of this ancient pagan temple. And it had a nickname. It's where they believe there was a deep cave, and they referred to that cave as the gates of hell. It's the entrance of Hades. They believed it to be the entrance of Hades, and it's where they believe the god of the god Pan came out of that cave. Pan, you know, the little goat, half goat creature with a flute, a little whatever, Pan flute, you know, the god of mischief. That's where they believe this god resided and he came from. And they nicknamed this place the gates of hell. It's kind of the doorway to the Gentile world. So that's what Jesus is saying. The gates of hell are literally behind him, which are the doorway to the Gentile world where Yahweh is not worshipped and only these pagan gods are worshipped. And basically he's saying, listen, I'm going to build my church on this rock, and the gates of hell, they can't stop it. They can't stop it. The gates of hell are going to be steamrolled by the body of Christ. Now, when you think of gates, gates are stationary, yes? Gates don't move. Well, they open and close, but they don't move. They don't change their proximity. They don't advance. They don't retreat. They just keep people out or they keep people in, one way or the other. They keep people out or they keep people in. Now, Jesus uses a powerful metaphor here, some imagery. He says, these gates of hell, they will not prevail against it. What is it? The church. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So somehow, Jesus is painting a picture, a metaphor, some imagery in the disciples' minds that the church, empowered by Christ, is going to steamroll over the works of the enemy so that those gates will be blown over, run over, knocked down, thereby freeing those who are in captivity. That's what a Messiah does. A Messiah is a deliverer. Moses delivered, God delivered Israel through the person of Moses after they were enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. He was the long-awaited deliverer. Jesus is the long-awaited deliverer for the entire world. Not enslaved making pyramids or building bricks in Egypt, but enslaved to sin and injustice and the wages of sin. So, the church is going to steamroll over the gates. Make sense? Okay. Now, when you look at that, the church is a body in motion. There's momentum there. There's momentum. When you watch Lord of the Rings fans, anybody? Okay, when they're storming the gates, the orcs, or they have that big giant flaming ram, battering ram. Okay, it has no momentum when it's stationary, right? It can't bust down the gates of the White City. It can't bust down the gates of the White City. But when they get it moving, and they move it back and forth, boom! Now it has momentum. Now it can smash through the gates. Momentum, as a principle, as a physical reality, is mass in motion. Mass in motion. So, I have, give or take, 100 kilograms plus a few worth of mass. Worth of mass. Okay, that's my mass. So, I have 100 plus kilos of mass. Do I have any momentum right now? No, I don't have any momentum. Momentum is mass in motion. So now I have momentum. Now the faster I go, the more momentum I have. Or the larger I become, the more momentum I have, provided I keep moving. But if I stop, how much momentum do I have? None. Now the body of Christ has a great deal of momentum because it has a great deal of mass. This church, right now, there are a number of Christians here, but in a physical sense, do any of us have momentum? No, we're not moving. I'm standing and you're seated. We are stationary. Therefore, we have a lot of potential to create momentum, but we've got to move first. We've got to move first. A church which is not a movement, a church which is not following after Christ, a church which is not on mission, is not a movement. That church is a monument. That church is a monument. And a monument doesn't knock down gates. A monument doesn't set people free. Do you know what a monument is good for? What do you do at monuments? You look at them. You visit them. Here's the thing that absolutely terrifies me about the church in America, and Grace Community Church in particular. My fear is that we will grow in mass and go nowhere. That's not what God calls us to. If you view Grace Community Church as the church you attend, we are by definition a monument, not a movement. That is not what God has called His church to be. A place that people visit once a week, if you're really committed. Do you know what the national average is? People that attend church, that consider themselves Christians and are faithful attenders, the national average is people attend 1.4 Sundays a month. That's how often most people visit the church. But that's not momentum. That's them visiting a place, coming to hear a speaker, coming to sing because they like the music, coming because they like to be with their friends and their family that they've grown up knowing. By the way, none of those things are wrong in and of themselves. So please don't hear me say that it's terrible that you're here to hear the message of the gospel, or it's terrible that you're here singing with your friends and your family, or that you like to be. That's not what I'm saying. If, though, that is only what church is to you, then we've missed we've missed the point and we have no momentum. The gates of hell will prevail against that kind of church because that church isn't going anywhere. It's not doing anything. It's just passively receiving information. And by the way, churches that passively receive information can get really big and look really, really successful. But that depends on what the definition of success is. Our definition of success is to be a gospel-centered, a gospel-fueled movement. And a movement, by definition, if there's mass behind it, well, it has momentum. And it can do damage. Good damage, not bad damage. Against the forces of evil. So let's take a look. Different scripture. Using the same type of metaphor, we're talking about movement here in a response to the gospel. So Paul is now, he's writing to the church in Corinth. So we've jumped forward about 30 years from the time Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi to now Paul writing to one of the churches that he helped plant. He says to them, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Now this is a metaphor. Paul's not saying, "Hey, we got that 5K coming up next weekend, so make sure you run really hard because you want to win." That's not what he's saying. Well, that should be intuitive, but for those of you exercise enthusiasts, Paul's not talking about physical exercise. It's a metaphor. He's speaking to a culture that's sports crazed in Corinth. They have the Isthmian Games there, similar to the Olympic Games, which also went on, which were not far at Olympus. But the Isthmian Games are there, sports crazed culture, so he's playing on a metaphor that he knows they will understand. As Iowa City is a somewhat sports crazed culture and understands metaphors based on athletics. "Do you not know that in a race all those runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." What Paul is doing here is he's calling people out. He's saying, listen, run in such a way to win. But before you run in such a way as win, you have to understand, what am I running for? What am I running for? So what do you run for? Everybody's running for something. Now, here's the way it's supposed to work, but it doesn't always just work this way. The answer to the question, who do you believe Jesus to be, should determine how and why you run. But is that always true for Christians? No, it's not. There's a good deal of things that we run for that have nothing to do with the answer to the question and the answer, who is the person of Jesus and what has he done and what do I believe about him? It should fuel what we do, but it doesn't sometimes. So what do you run for? Now, what I mean by that question is, what drives you? Everybody's running for something. In other words, we run, what motivates us, what drives us, what fuels us, those are the things that we believe, if I can attain this, then I will be happy. What do you dream about? Where does your mind go when you daydream? What do you long for? This is what Paul's talking about. That's the question I'm asking. What drives you? What do you fear that if you lost it, your life wouldn't have meaning? What do you think that if I could get it, then my life would have meaning? That's what drives you. That's what drives all of us. So we may have an idea about who we think Jesus is, but if that isn't the thing we're running for, that's not what motivates us. So Paul says, don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. What are you running for? Let's take a look at what Paul ran for. And this is another letter to a different church, the church in Galatia, and he gives them a backdrop about what he used to run for. He goes, this is what defined me back in the day before I met Christ, before I started running the race for him. This is what I used to run for. He says, you all heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. So let's play off with the metaphor of running. Is Paul running in verse 13? Is he describing himself as past life before Christ? Is he describing himself as someone who is motivated and someone who has a course charted out who's running a race? Does that look like someone who's running? Absolutely. He's advancing. I was advancing in Judaism. In other words, he's outpacing everyone else. He is motivated and he is zealous. He is motivated and he is zealous. And he's also sincere. Okay, now I need to dispel a popular misconception a popular idea that's stuck and ingrained in our heads, in our culture, and that is this: it doesn't matter what you believe or what you're running for as long as you're sincere. How many of you have heard that in our culture? It doesn't really matter what you believe about Jesus. It doesn't really matter what you live for in life. Just run with gusto and perseverance and just be sincere. Okay, here's the deal. Was Paul sincere? Yes. There was not a more sincere human being on the planet. You have to understand that sincerity does not equal success if you're sincerely wrong. It doesn't equate. To run the race with gusto, to advance and outpace everyone and just sprint across the finish line and say, I win, if you've been running the wrong race for your whole life, that is an utter disaster. That's why Solomon says there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Paul's path, although passionate, although sincere, and although zealous, was destined for destruction. And not just the destruction of the Christians he was persecuting, but his own destruction. Because Peter said regarding the rock, he says that Jesus is the rock, and he is a stumbling rock, and a rock that causes offense, and an offense, and he will become a capstone, a gravestone. He will crush those who fall upon it. So running a race that's misguided or not towards Christ is not a race worth running. Question for you. If you get everything you want out of life, if you quote unquote win, what do you get according to what you're running for? I'm not asking you about what you believe about Jesus. I'm saying what really, really drives you. If you get it, will it make you happy? What do you want? What do you want? For a lot of moms, I want the perfect family. Good luck with that, but you still strive for it. And if you get it, will you be content? No, because all of them are going to die. It's like, gosh, you're such a downer. You just ruin everything, don't you? I'm a realist. I want you to understand. If money is your goal, if you get it, will it bring you happiness? Some of you are convinced that it will. It won't. It won't. In January, we're going to start a series on the book of Ecclesiastes, talking about all the different ways people try to find meaning. And Solomon's conclusion is, yeah, it's not going to help. It doesn't bring meaning. But nonetheless, people are convinced, no, for me, it will. A literal runner by the name of Harold Abrams, an Olympian in 1924, he was a gold medalist. He was a Jew, like Paul, like Jesus, like Peter. I don't know if he was a practicing Jew, but he had a chip on his shoulder, and as a persecuted people in Europe, this is before Nazism, but nonetheless, Jews have always been kind of persecuted. He ran, literally, with a chip on his shoulder. Well, there wasn't a literal chip on his shoulder, but he ran literally. Okay, so there was a chip on his shoulder, that's metaphor, but the running was real. Got it? Okay, hopefully you're tracking with me. So he ran to prove something to himself and to prove something to the world. And on the eve of the 1924 Olympic finals, his qualifying heat, the semifinals, he made the finals. I think he took second in this heat. And he is getting ready to run the last 100 meters, the 100-meter dash for the finals, the 1924 Olympics in Paris. And his trainer is stretching him out. He's in the locker room. And by the way, this is in the movie, The Chariots of Fire, if you ever want to watch this. Best Picture, 1981. He's being rubbed out. He's being stretched out. And he's on the masseuse table. And he's talking to a buddy of his who had finished his competition. I think he'd taken bronze in a relay race running for Great Britain. And Harold Abrams looks at him. He says, I envy you. Because this guy was just all filled with joy. Just so happy that he'd placed. He goes, I envy you. I wish I could have that contentment that you have. But I don't. He says, my whole life I've been afraid to lose. And now, before the last race of my career, I'm afraid to win. He says, I got 10 seconds to prove the reason for my existence. And I'm not sure that I will. Let that sink in just a little bit. He's literally running a race to validate his existence. What if you win your race and you get what you think will bring you happiness? Well, I'll tell you what Harold Abrams figured out. He won that race. He crossed the finish line before anyone else. And the very next scene they show in the movie, he is at a bar with his trainer in Paris. His trainer's sloppy drunk. Harold Abrams is sober, but distant. And he just has this vacant look on his face with no smile and no joy because his worst fears are realized. I've just won an Olympic gold medal, and it doesn't mean jack squat. See, that's the thing. We're all running a race, and we all want to win, and we think that when I get my prize, that's going to give me meaning. And Paul was running a race, and the race that he was running was destined to bring him destruction. But when he who set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, in order that I might preach to him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Turn quickly to Acts chapter 9. Let's take a look at what turned Paul's path, what got him into the race that is significant, that does bring joy. So he's set on a course. He's on a course literally to Damascus to round up Christians in his zeal to persecute the church. And he comes across this suddenly a light from heaven shone around him and falling to the ground. This is verse 4 in chapter 9. He heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, are you ready for this? What did he say? "Who are you, Lord?" He asked the question that Jesus asked Peter. Who do the people say I am? Who are you? And what does he say? He says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do next." When he came face to face with the person and identity of Jesus Christ, whom he was persecuting, it changed him forever and set him on a new course. The fact that Jesus Christ has died, has been buried, and is resurrected from the grave should ultimately alter the course of your life. If it is nothing more than a historical data point, it is useless for you. It is meant to fundamentally transform and change the very essence of who we are and the direction that we are heading and the things that motivate and we long for in our hearts. And it changed Paul outright. And we see this when he says in 2 Corinthians, "To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people that I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with him in its blessing. Don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Do you see the context in which Paul is using this metaphor? He's running a race that he might make known the mystery of the gospel to other people so that they might receive the very same information and the same saving grace that he received through Jesus. This is a man on a mission, and he's moving, and he's calling the church to join him because the church is supposed to be a gospel-centered, driven, fueled movement that has momentum, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against, but will smash through the gates of hell, not of their own strength, because of the power of the gospel given through the Holy Spirit, that others might be set free from their bondage and liberated to be in Christ, fully fulfilled. So who do you say that Jesus is? Never mind about Paul and Harold Abrams or Peter or the disciples. The question is on you now. Who do you say that Jesus is? And by the way, there is a right and a wrong answer. Well, I think Jesus is the... It doesn't matter what you think. Unless your thinking corresponds with reality, because the definition of truth is that which corresponds to reality. And Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." Who do you say that Jesus is? Getting into the race starts with an understanding of our need. Paul says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means everybody stumbles in the race. Nobody's running the right way. Paul was very, very religious, and he was not running the right race. There are others who are very, very irreligious. They're not running the right race. It doesn't matter if you're religious or irreligious. Apart from Christ, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means we're all running, but we're all running from God. Some people run from God in their religiosity. Some people run from God with their irreligiosity. And Paul says in Romans 6:23 that the consequences of that sin and that running that race away from God, the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. But God's provision is that God became flesh and dwelt among us, John chapter 1, verse 14. And Christ ran the race that was set before him. He chose not to consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant and became obedient even unto death. He chose to step out of the majesty of heaven and take on human flesh and be born in a stable. He chose to be raised by poor Jewish parents in Nazareth. He chose to live among ordinary people. He chose to preach to the poor. He chose to fulfill the law. He lived to do the will of his Father in heaven. He ran the race marked out before him with endurance, with strength, and with dignity. And when he came to the close of his life, he set his eyes towards Jerusalem, and he ran with endurance, and he ran to the Golgotha, and he laid down his life. His life was not taken from him, but he laid it down of his own accord, and he took the sin of the world upon himself. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And Christ is the provision by which you and I might receive grace, and we might receive forgiveness, and we might receive the person of Jesus in the Holy Spirit, living and dwelling us and making us new creations. And our response is one of faith. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not by works. It's the gift of God, so that no one can boast. Have you received that grace? Take your first step. Take your first step. And for some of you, your first step is to stop. I know that's counterintuitive, but it's true. For some of you, your first step is stop. Stop running from God. There are some of you who truly believe that if you receive Christ, it will be the end of your life as you know it. And that's true, but in a good way. But you're not thinking in a good way. You're thinking, oh, if I receive Christ, then I'm not going to have any fun. Life's going to suck, blah, blah, blah. That is so untrue. That's what I believed, by the way, before I became a Christian. I believe that the Bible was probably true, though I'd never read it. And I believe that someday I should actually look into it. But I believe that as soon as I did that, my fun would be over. So I should do that after I get married, because then it wouldn't be fun anyway, right? That's what I thought as a young college student. Okay, and then Christ, just like Paul, he knocked me over the head and brought me to himself before then. And I recognized I was running the wrong race. So stop running from God. He's not your enemy. He's your Father, and he runs after you. Just quit running and receive him. Some of you need to stop running to earn his favor. You're on this treadmill of performance, and you're very religious, and you're very dutiful. I go to church, I tithe, I do this, and you constantly run with the fear that, am I doing enough? Am I doing enough? Stop. Just stop running as a means to please God. Your works don't please him in and of themselves. Stop and receive his grace. Start by trusting Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation. Rest in his finished work. He's already run the race. There is a race to run, but you got to stop and receive him first. Then, having received him, don't run alone. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says that don't neglect meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but meet together and encourage one another, all the more so as you see the day approaching. In other words, don't run the race by yourself. That's why we're a family. That's why the body of Christ exists. So if you're newer to Grace, I want to encourage you to attend Getting to Know Grace. That is immediately after the third service this afternoon. It's a lunch just to kind of give you an idea of what you can do, some steps that we want you to take, that we want to help you take, where you can get plugged in, where you can get to know some people, where you can find out how to run the race with other individuals. Encourage you to attend that right after the second or the third service at 12 o'clock. And then for the Momentum series that is starting officially September 23rd. If you're not in a community group, if you're not in a community group, I want to encourage you to prayerfully consider joining those who are not in community to come here to the church to participate in a six-week Momentum discussion group. That's the commitment, 6 weeks. And just to get an idea of what it's like to come together, to be with other believers in a small group context, and we'll have however many people come, we'll break them up into small groups, and just want to encourage you to prayerfully attend that, and so that we might run the race marked out before us together as a church, that we might have momentum. Momentum. That's mass in movement. And that velocity, that it takes a force to move an immovable object. And that force is not guilt. And that force is not coercion. That force is the power of the gospel. Because Paul calls it the power of the gospel. And the gospel is a salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith, from faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your gospel. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's all of grace, that it's not by our works, it's not by our performance. And Lord, there are some people here that have fallen, and they're bloodied, and it's hard for them to even consider taking a step towards you because they fear that they won't be accepted. Father, I pray that you would remind them that the very same things that caused them to stumble, their sin, their temptation, you've taken all that to the cross, and you've separated it as far as from the east is from the west, and you have cast their sins into the depths of the sea. I pray, Father, that their hearts would be encouraged by the gospel, encouraged to receive your grace, and then to run with perseverance, not that comes from their own strength, but comes from the very grace that you give through the receiving of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.